Let's read God's word together from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 20, reading from verses 1 to 13. If you're looking at one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 157. And we're leaping into the story of Moses here. You might think it's a rather obscure passage. I hope it will become clear when I speak about it later. But for now, let's read Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. So, good evening, everybody. Somehow it's more scary doing it when folks are near the front. Last Sunday morning, more folks are at the back, and I can't really see people very well. It's more scary to do when I see folks. But thank you for coming this evening. And, yeah, I just want to share some things with you. I don't ever really see myself as standing here as any kind of expert. I see myself standing here as a fellow believer, sharing some of the things that God has been teaching me through passages in his word, through different experiences that I've had in Japan, and sharing them with you in the hope that they might be helpful to you as well. So I remember Alistair Begg, who is a Scottish minister now in America, he always says, "Keep your finger in the Bible so that you can double check that what I'm saying is correct." So I'm going to quote Alistair Begg and say, "Keep a finger in your Bible that you can double check what I'm saying is right." But I just want to share some things that God's been teaching me these last 3 years, especially through this rather strange passage in many ways. I wonder if you ever say to somebody, "Hey, take care." Maybe when you've been chatting to them and you're saying goodbye, "Hey, take care," or signing off in a letter or an email. I think it's become a more common thing to say in many ways. "Hey, take care." We say it in Japan too. "Kiotsukete," a common parting greeting. Last year, I decided to start reading through the Bible from the beginning again. I didn't get very far, but I did get through the first 5 books, which recounts the story all the way from creation until the point where the Israelites are poised to enter into the Promised Land. And when I got to the 5th book of Deuteronomy, I was struck how many times Moses told the people to take care. And the book of Deuteronomy is, in many ways, it's Moses' last sermon or set of sermons to the people of Israel. He knows he's not going with them to the Promised Land, but they are. And this is his kind of final words, parting greeting to the people before he dies after 40 years of being their leader. And in it, one of the main things he wants to tell them is to take care. Just to give some examples from Deuteronomy, they're to take care not to forget what they've seen. They're to take care not to forget the Lord, not to forget his covenant. They're to take care lest their hearts are deceived and they're ensnared to follow other nations and inquire about their gods. They're to take care lest they have unworthy thoughts and look grudgingly on the poor. Now, if I counted correctly, it depends which version you use, there's at least 10 separate instances where Moses tells them to take care, and another 12 where he says, be careful. They are to be careful to do all that the Lord has commanded so that it will go well with them in the land the Lord's giving them. And it got me thinking, why is Moses taking such pains to tell the people to take care and to be careful in their walk with the Lord? And of course, part of the answer is that Moses realized how important it was for the people to be really careful to follow God's ways as they went in the promised land, because God has said, if you follow my ways, I will bless you. But I think that part of the reason was probably also born out of Moses' own experience. As you read through the story of Moses from Exodus right through to Deuteronomy, one thing that, well, struck me anyway, I think one thing that strikes you is how many times we're told, I didn't count these because I lost count, there were too many, that it says Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded. That is repeated over and over again. He did what the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. Now, to be fair, the very first time that God called Moses to be his leader, Moses did not want to do what God commanded. You remember that story at the burning bush? And God appears and says to Moses, you're to go to Pharaoh, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and you're going to lead them out. And Moses goes, hey, no way, sorry, you've got the wrong man. At first he's like, who am I? I'm a nobody. Who on earth am I that I should go? And he says, the people, they won't listen to me, they won't believe me. I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue. And finally he says, God, please send someone else. So at that point, he wasn't so keen to do what God commanded. But once he'd accepted that role from God, then just as God commanded is a characteristic of Moses' life. But I love the fact that that is included at the burning bush, that he didn't want to do as God commanded. I think one of the best things I like about the Bible is it's realistic about its folks, isn't it? Every Bible hero, we might say, is a real person, a person who fails and a person that God picks up. They're people just like us. But from then on, Moses did do as the Lord commanded. And I wonder sometimes, was one of the reasons that God chose Moses the fact that he didn't feel qualified for the job? Because somebody who feels, I could do this, I have all the strengths, is more likely to do it on their own strength. Moses knew he didn't have the gifts. He knew he didn't have the wisdom. He knew his strength wasn't enough to lead the people. And perhaps it was that humility that was actually one of the things that led him to be so careful to do what God told him, because he knew that God's way would be the best way. And in fact, at one point later on, God describes Moses as the most humble person on earth, somebody who would listen to God, who would do as God commanded. But for all the times we're told that Moses did as God commanded, there's one time recorded where he didn't, and that is the passage we just read in Numbers chapter 20, the waters of Meribah. Now, if you read right through the story of Moses as a kind of whole story, when you get to this chapter, you kind of go, wait a minute, I've got a sense of deja vu. I've read this story somewhere before, like, and yes, you have. Exodus chapter 17. So I'd like you, if possible, to keep a finger in Exodus chapter 17, which is on page 75, and Numbers 20. In Exodus 17, there is a really, really similar story. Now, this story happens not long after Moses has led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. They've done that into chapter 14. Great, they're free from Egypt. By the beginning of chapter 17, they're already complaining about the lack of water. In chapter 16, they're complaining about the lack of food, going, would it have been better for us to stay in Egypt and die there? And in chapter 17, they're now complaining about water. Why on earth did you bring us out of this place? I think the people of Israel must have been a really hard people to lead. They've just been miraculously saved from Egypt. They have seen the Passover. They have seen the waters parted. And now they're complaining about water and complaining about food and saying, we would rather be back there where we were slaves. But God tells Moses what to do to provide the people with water. That he's to take some of the elders and his staff, his stick, strike the rock and water will come out. And so it does. So let's look, and then in Numbers chapter 20, we see them complaining again. So let's just quickly do a comparison. Exodus 17, verses 2, it says, the people quarreled with Moses. In Numbers 20, verse 3, they quarreled with Moses. Exodus 17, 2, they say, give us water to drink. In Numbers 20, verse 5, there's no water to drink. Exodus 17, 3, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Numbers 25, why have you brought us out of Egypt? So really, really similar stories. But what God tells Moses to do in Numbers 20 is different to what he told Moses to do in Exodus 17. If you look at Exodus 17, God said, Moses, hit the rock with your staff to bring water out. In Numbers 20, God says, Moses, you stay with the people and you speak to the rock and water will come out. But Moses doesn't do what God says the second time, and instead he hits the rock with his staff, just like he did in Exodus 17. And water does indeed come out, but God is displeased and tells Moses, you can't enter the promised land. Now, you might wonder, what on earth was so serious that Moses hitting the rock with his staff rather than speaking to it? Because he hit it in 17, so hitting the rock with your staff is okay, right, in principle. Why was it wrong to do here in Numbers 20? Well, let's look at the context of the story. First of all, the story in Exodus 17. Moses had a staff. And that staff is really, really important. We see the staff right at the beginning in the burning bush time, if you remember, when Moses is saying, God, the people won't believe me, they won't listen to me. What does God do? He provides Moses with a sign using his staff. So Exodus 4, 3 to 5, God says, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned back to a staff in his hand. This, says the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So God used Moses' staff to show that Moses was indeed God's appointed leader and that the people were to trust him. This was like the symbol, if you like, Moses is my man. And in half of the plagues as well, the 10 plagues, in half of them, Moses used his staff. And if you remember when the Israelites got to the Red Sea, God said, hold out your staff, and he held it out and the waters parted. The staff is what shows that Moses is God's leader. And so in Exodus 17, the people, it's still early days, the people are still wondering, what on earth is this Moses doing? Is he really their leader? Is he really doing the right thing? Why has he brought them out of Egypt? And so God tells Moses, use your staff, hit the rock, and the water will come out. And after that, the people might not have doubted anymore that Moses was God's appointed leader, but they still gave him a really hard time, a lot of the time. And often challenged him. I've been in leadership now for about 10, 11 years. And I've got 2 more years to go. And I'm really looking forward to not being in leadership anymore in a mission organization because it's hard work. And I think Moses did it for 40 years. 40 years of leading people who didn't like what he was doing, who challenged him. I have a lot of admiration for Moses. And in fact, even God says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, God says, the Israelites are a stiff-necked people. So I have to say, the people I lead are not stiff-necked. They really are lovely, but still. Anyway, now let's look at the context of Numbers chapter 20. If you read through, you can even just look at the headings in the book of Numbers. If we start about Numbers 11, what's been happening in the run-up to chapter 20? In chapter 11 of Numbers, we find the people complaining to Moses again. This time, they've got manna from God, but they're fed up of manna. They want something else, so they're then complaining about the quality of their food. So God kindly provides them with quail. Chapter 12, it's his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. They start complaining, going, you know what, we should really be leaders with you as well. Why are you the only one that's being the leader? In chapter 13, we come to the story of the 12 spies being sent out into the promised land. I think that's a story we all know, that the 12 spies go out and they all come back with a report how amazing the promised land is. It's full of this amazingly large, delicious fruits and plants and foods. But the people in the cities are strong and powerful. Now, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, have got faith that God can defeat those enemies, so they should go in. But the other 10 disagree. In fact, they start a misinformation campaign among the people. It's like Project Fear. As I thought, there really is nothing new under the sun. We often have Project Fear and misinformation campaigns. So they were there in Numbers chapter 13. And by chapter 14, these 10 people have convinced the whole nation not to go into the promised land. It may be a great land, but the people are too strong, will be defeated, we're not going in. Instead, they wanted to choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And as a consequence of that, God declared that every person aged 20 and older would be disqualified from going into the promised land. That's about 600,000 people, according to the census at the beginning of Numbers. Instead, they're going to have to wander in the wilderness till those 600,000, that generation's died, and a new generation can go in. So that's up to chapter 14. Chapter 16, there's another rebellion against Moses' leadership. This time it's led by Korah, and 250 leaders rise up and challenge Moses. I'm sure there are many days when Moses felt like giving up, thinking, I'm not doing this anymore, God, thank you. But he didn't, he kept going. But I think by chapter 16, we are seeing that Moses is becoming a bit weary of leading this difficult people, because here he reacts really differently to when he has previously. So in previous times, people complained, they misbehaved, and there were many times when God said, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses went, no, please, don't destroy them, save them. And he interceded for the people. In some ways, he was like their protector, protecting them from God's wrath. But in Numbers 16, in that rebellion, he didn't do that. In fact, he was the one that asked God to punish them. And the people who had rebelled against him, they died an unnatural death. The ground swallowed them up. And then there was a plague that ripped through the people, where more than 14,000 people died. And we're told there that the Israelites were terrified. It's almost like for the first time they really saw what God's wrath was like. Up till then, Moses had interceded. Now they understood something of the wrath of God, and they were terrified of God. And then as the Israelites are wandering around the wilderness all these years, of course, they're dying off. And in fact, if you look in Numbers 19, in the second part, there's a whole list of rules of how you dealt with corpses and what you could do as all the folks died off. So by the time we enter chapter 20, it's really been pretty grim and pretty tough. And if you notice, that first thing that happens in verse 1 is that Miriam, Moses' sister, dies. This was the sister who helped protect him when he was born from the command of Pharaoh. They've had their arguments, as a brother and sister do, but she's been there for him this whole time, and now she too has died. Moses is grieving, and now the people come up and they complain again about the lack of water. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? No grain, no figs, no grapevines, no pomegranate, and no water to drink. I don't know about you, if I were Moses, I think I would feel like Groundhog Day. Wait a minute, here's history repeating itself all over again. But whereas in Exodus 17, God had told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, here, God's instruction is different. Look at verse 8. Take the staff, and you and your brother gather the assembly together. So he was to take the staff, but he was to gather everybody together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it'll pour out its water. This time, Moses is not to go up to the rock and hit it, Rather, he's to use his staff to gather everybody together, but then he's part of the people, not up front. It's not about Moses. He's with the people and he speaks to the rock. Why the difference? Well, I think, and I confess here, I owe part of this to a Jewish Hebrew scholar who's an expert in Old Testament Hebrew, Ari Lam. He's fascinating. He looks at the roots of Hebrew words, so this comes from him. He says, the concern of the people is different. In Exodus 17, they were just whining about being out of Egypt. They still didn't really trust Moses. This time, the people are terrified of God. If you look at verse 3, where it says, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. That's them remembering that rebellion, that time when they saw the wrath of God right in front of them. They are frightened of God, not so much doubting Moses. And so the people need to trust not so much in Moses, but in God himself. They need to know that God is still with them, that he's still going to provide for them. And that's why God asks Moses to stand among the Israelites, not at the head, not up front, but among them and speak to the rock. But Moses doesn't do that. This time he doesn't trust God's leadership, and instead he relies on his own experience, what worked before, and hit the rock with his staff. Briefly, I'd like to look at this from three perspectives. Firstly, Moses' perspective. Now, a bit of this is speculation, I confess. But I think Moses is probably really frustrated, tired, fed up of leading this difficult people. Perhaps he even wanted to rely on his own effort rather than obeying God. Because listen to his words in verse 10. Listen, you rebels. Must we, that's my emphasis, must we bring water for you out of this rock? He thought it was about himself. Or maybe he thought, hey, I've got this, I've done it before, I know what to do, I don't really need to listen, I know how it works. But whatever his motive, he wasn't listening to God and he wasn't trusting and didn't do as God commanded. But secondly, this is really interesting, I think. What about the Israelites' perspective? What did they see? Well, they complained, as they'd done before. They saw Moses and Aaron go and pray. They saw Moses come back, hit the rock, and out came water. They saw success. They saw something that looked great, good. That God had performed this miracle in spite of their whinging. God was merciful and gracious. But what about from God's perspective? Was it a success? Well, not really, because it was Moses' biggest failure. And if we look at verse 12, it says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. This time, Moses didn't trust God. He honoured himself rather than God. He didn't give the sign to the Israelites that God wanted, that God is trustworthy and with his people. He put the attention, intentionally or unintentionally, on himself. And that failure disqualified him from entering into the promised land. In some ways, it was similar to the sin of the spies, the 10 spies in Numbers 13. They didn't believe that God would give them the land, so they didn't obey him and were disqualified. And now we're told that Moses didn't believe or trust in God and didn't obey him, and he is similarly disqualified. And then at the end of chapter 20, we're told that Aaron dies. I don't know, I think in some ways, Numbers chapter 20 is one of the saddest chapters in the whole of Moses' life. Sister dies, his biggest failure, and his brother dies. Why did Moses disobey on this occasion? Touched on it briefly, but we could think maybe he was weary from leading the people, weary from putting up with all their complaints. He was probably still grieving his sister, and when we're grieving, we've got less emotional energy to deal with other things. Whatever the reason, God saw Moses' heart. He saw inside, and he saw that disobedience reflected a lack of trust and failing to uphold God as holy. Even though Moses had done just as the Lord commanded all those years, this occasion of disobedience had a consequence, that Moses would die before entering the promised land. And I wonder if this helps explain why in Deuteronomy, in his parting greeting, Moses makes such an effort to remind the people to take care, be careful to do what God commands, because he knew from experience what it was like to forget to be careful, to do his own thing and not honour God. But what can we learn from this story? I'd like you to take some time later to ponder, but here's a few things I think we can learn from this particular story. As Christians, we need to take care. We need to take care of our hearts, our motives, and our attitudes. It's easy to become weary. I think it's easy sometimes to become fed up with other people, especially maybe if other folks are complaining or negative or take up a lot of time. When we're feeling that way, we need to listen carefully to how God wants us to respond and follow his leading however we feel. I think we also need to take care, and this is something I am really guilty of just relying on what worked before, of thinking, I've got this, I know what to do, and relying on our own strength, our own experience. And I know definitely I do that sometimes. We've also got to take care always to point people to God and not get in the way of him, not get in the way ourselves, to honour God in everything we do and not make it about us. And we have to be careful that we are indeed trusting in God, following what he's asking us to do and not what we maybe just think he's asking us to do or think what might be a good idea. And the last thing is, I think we need to be really careful how we measure success. What do we look for? As I say, the Israelites looked at what Moses did and they saw success. They saw something that looked like God was blessing it when it was actually Moses' biggest failure. Do we look for the things that are outward, like the water gushing out the rock? Or do we look at the character of the person and whether they're really following God? I don't know about you, but I find it quite difficult to take time out to really check myself how I'm doing, like a spiritual MOT. You know, take your car in for an MOT. In here, it's a quick thing. Right? In Japan, it's an MOT is every 2 years and your car's away for a day. That's how thorough the check is. But I think sometimes we need a bit of an MOT. Now, in Japan, when we reach the grand old age of 40, we have to have an annual medical checkup. We test your blood, your urine, your heart, your eyes, even the size of your waist, which is more a test of how much can I suck it in? But anyway, I went for my test before I came back to Scotland because I knew I would eat so much here and didn't want to have it when I went back. But you can also have different cancer screenings. And the idea behind that checkup is that you might look healthy on the outside, but perhaps inside something is not working as it should. And the earlier you catch it, the easier it is to treat. So we all have annual checkups. In Psalm 139, David asks God to search him and know his heart. David wants God to do a thorough inspection of his heart, to see if there are any thoughts, any offensive ways in him. Well, why is that necessary? Well, I think just like a medical checkup, just like the example of Moses at Meribah, it's possible for things to look good on the outside, but still to be wrong on the inside. We might be taking some role in church. We might be doing things that look great, but actually inside we're not quite right with God. And as we go about our daily lives, sometimes, I don't know about you, but it's tempting to spend more time on outward appearance, like maybe even literally in front of a mirror, than thinking about the version of ourselves we want to present, rather than really think what is inside. What about the thoughts? What about my attitudes? What about my motives? And just like the medical checkup, the sooner we find something wrong, the easier it is to treat. In the past few years, and those of you who get my prayer letter will have seen this last year, I talked about a difficult situation. Last year in particular, I had a situation of discipline case with a missionary. In fact, altogether I've had three, unfortunately. But this one last year, this was a lady, she had been running well. She had lots of gifts. God had blessed her ministry. Everybody who looked at her thought, wow, she's a really successful missionary. But it turned out in her private life, she'd forgotten to take care of her heart. She started to follow her own desires rather than what God commands. And at the end of the day, that had really serious consequences because it had gone on a long time before we found out. In fact, all three disciplinary cases I've dealt with have been similar. People who started well, who looked on the outside that things were great, but inside, somewhere along the line, they'd forgotten to be careful to do what God commands. And in the past few years, if you follow the news generally, you'll know there's been several quite well-known Christian leaders whose ministries looked like real successes. But in fact, something had gone wrong along the way. Roy Clements, Bill Hybels, Ravi Zacharias, and unfortunately there's a long list of others. People might look at their ministries and go, wow, they look great, they look really successful. It must be okay, but it actually wasn't. Ministry success doesn't necessarily mean that the minister is right with God. And that's the only thing that actually counts. And in fact, just because somebody starts well doesn't mean they'll finish well. However far we are on in the Christian life, we can never stop taking care. We can never stop being careful. In Galatians 5:7, Paul says to the Galatian believers, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They'd started really well in Galatia, and then something had come in and stopped them. But I don't want to stop on that note. There's also encouragement in the story. Moses was maybe disqualified from entering the promised land, but God hadn't finished with him yet. Already, by verse 27 of Numbers 20, we get back to those familiar words, Moses did as the Lord commanded. He got himself back on track. It wasn't the end for Moses. And in chapter 21, there's different victories that the people of Israel had over different armies. God wasn't finished with Moses, and he wasn't finished with his stiff-necked people. And he's not finished with us. Even if we do a spiritual check and we find that things are not right, God isn't finished with us. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving. He's the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances to put us back on our feet and get us back on track. And there's nowhere we see God's mercy better than at the cross, where Jesus took our sins, died for them that we might have eternal life. And know that if we are with him, he's also there to help us by his Holy Spirit. He's going to give us his Holy Spirit to reveal things and to help us get back on our feet and get back on track. So whether we're young or old, the beginning of our Christian life or near the end, whether we're a missionary, a minister, or just a nurse, a doctor, a teacher, whatever we're doing, we all need to take care. Be careful so that, like Paul, one day we can say, that we've finished the race and kept the faith. I'm just going to take this to take 1 minute quietly ourselves, just to start to ask God, examine my heart. God, are there things in my life, maybe things I'm not even aware of, but places where I'm not following you as I should, places where I've forgotten to take care. So just take about a minute and then I'll just close with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are yours. We believe that Jesus is the way of salvation, our Saviour and our Lord. Our name is written in the book of heaven. Nothing can separate us from your love. But at the same time, Lord, sometimes things creep into our lives that we haven't even noticed. Maybe wrong attitudes, maybe wrong habits. Lord, you want to be making us more like Jesus every day. And so I pray that you will help each one of us to take time to search our hearts before you, to ask how we are doing. Are we taking care to follow you? Are we taking care to trust you? Are we taking care to live in a way that is pleasing to you? And Lord, probably for each of us, there'll be things that you show us where we're not. But we thank you, Lord, that that is not the end. That you are the God of second, third, fourth chances. That, Lord, when we repent, when we ask your forgiveness, we know with 100% certainty that you forgive us and that you put us back on our feet and that you give us that extra chance. You get us back on track like you did with Moses. Lord, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. Paul often likened the Christian life to a race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And there'll be times when we're tired. There might be times when we get off track. Lord, I pray for each one of us here, but by the help of your Holy Spirit, we will finish the race. We will hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, that we will keep the faith to the end. And we think, Lord, of those, whether in leadership or elsewhere, who have fallen and stumbled and turned away from you in the course of their Christian life. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring them back to yourself. Lord, that you would show them where they have departed from you, and that you would bring them to repentance and restoration. Lord, we thank you that that is the God that you are, a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy. Help each one of us to take care and to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.